All right, thank you for having me, everyone. As Chandran said, I'm Andy, and we got Con and Ben here, and it's our pleasure to be here with you over this week. And it was a really great time last night, if you were together with us last night, and just kicking off the community weekend. We had a really great time just talking about real community. And last night, I talked about how despite what people all over the world might think about the gospel or might think about Christians, I still believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the hope for the world. It is the hope for the world. And that means us, this local expression of the church is still the hope for the world. And so we said last night that to actually be that kind of hope-filled community, we actually need to be real. Because this is actually what we woke up to when we first became a Christian. We realized that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we have been made alive together with Christ. And so we actually woke up to reality. Sometimes as we go on as Christians, we actually forget that we live in this reality, and we actually become quite dull in our senses and all that sort of stuff. And so last night we said, firstly, that we need to be real in community. And so last night you'll remember that I cooked up community. And it kind of was a little bit, it went a little bit crazy, didn't it? In fact, the fire of God came down and proved that our God is the true God. If you weren't there, I actually did a demonstration of cooking up what community looks like. That we actually need to have meat in our community. And so the meat is actually the Word of God, that we actually gather around the truth, around the Word of God. And that when you put a little bit of spice on the meat, that actually represents all the different types of people that we are. And that's good, because that actually matures us and grows us. But sometimes it causes a little bit of sizzle, and there's a little bit of conflict that we need to learn to restore gently and well, because the world is watching. Then we cooked up some onions, and we recognize that we actually need to be vulnerable in community. Sometimes we can march into church and everyone just sort of keeps to themselves and all that. But we actually need to learn to live vulnerably with one another so that people know the real you and you know other people. Then we talked about the cheese of fellowship. Every good meal has cheese in it. And we actually need to be people who enjoy fellowship with one another. Enjoy each other, understand, you know, have fun together and all those sorts of things. Then we said, of course, to make a good burger, you need it to be covered with the top and the bottom, and that represents love. That community without love is just a complete mess. Just like a burger without the bun and the base, it's a complete mess. But what holds it together is love. And, of course, what you need for a good burger is to put sauce on it so that we are wet with the Holy Spirit. That's where the power comes from. And so this morning, that's actually what I want to talk about. I want to add a second thing to being real, and that is to rest in real power. So the first one was real community. The second one this morning, real power. Now, in the Bible, there really are two powers presented. And the first one, of course, is God, our all-powerful God. And then there is also Satan and the forces of evil. And you actually have in Genesis 3 this big clash that is set up and announced, that there is going to be this clash between God and Satan. And so where I want us to be this morning is in a book you might not have read recently, the book of Zechariah. So turn to Zechariah. It's two books just before the second or third last book in the Old Testament. All right, everyone found it? It's one of those, you know, hard to find books. All right, Zechariah chapter 3, and we're just going to read the first five verses. So this is a vision of Joshua, the high priest. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. You know, many people think it's really stupid to believe in a personal devil. Rudolf Bultmann, who was a liberal theologian, he wrote this: if you can turn on an electric light bulb, there's no way you can believe in a devil, a personal devil. And his point was that since the Enlightenment, since the rise of science, we've got rational reasons for the presence of evil, of bad things happening. And actually the power to overcome those evil things is actually through science. We don't need a personal devil to explain what is all the bad things happening in the world. And so where I'm from, everyone thinks they're, you know, super educated and intellectual. You kind of get laughed at for believing in a personal devil. And maybe in a cosmopolitan city like Delhi, a big central city of the world, you might also get laughed at for believing in a personal devil. However, in many other Eastern countries around the world, the opposite is true. Because there's so much dark spiritual activity in the world, you'd get laughed at for not believing in a personal devil. People recognize that there is a personal devil. The truth is that the horrifying evil in our world is not just random happenings. There's something personal behind it. There's a voice behind it. There's a craftiness behind it. And so we shouldn't actually overestimate Satan. He's not all-powerful and ever-present like God, but we also shouldn't underestimate him. He is described as a roaring lion seeking for somebody to devour. And so we can't kind of blame everything on him. We are sinners. We are morally responsible for the brokenness of this world. But we do have to wake up to the activity of Satan in the world. Because it's not a matter of if, but when the devil knocks. And when he knocks in your life, he often comes with accusations. You know about this. The devil comes and he comes with accusations. And so in John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, have you ever heard of this, Pilgrim's Progress? It's an allegory for the Christian life. I'll just get you to bring up that slide. Keep going. Next one. He writes this. He comes to the Valley of Humiliation where he's confronted by Apollyon, who's the character of the devil. And Apollyon begins to accuse him, saying, you've been unfaithful to God. How could you expect anything good from him in your life? And Christian asks this, how have I been unfaithful? And the devil replies, well, you did faint at first setting out when you were almost choked in the gulf of despond. You did attempt wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas you should have stayed till your prince had taken it off. You did sinfully sleep and lose your choice thing. You were also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talk of your journey and of all you've heard and seen, you are inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that you say and do. And so he attacks him on these things going on in his life. And this is true. All throughout your Christian journey, Satan wants to point out the moments that you've stumbled and that you've fallen. The devil is not just a deceiver to deceive you. He's also an accuser to accuse you. He points to your sin as evidence that you will never receive anything good from God. And so in Zechariah 3, we're going to see this and ask this question. How do we disarm the accusations of the devil? How do we disarm them in our life? And this is an amazing passage for this. Zechariah chapter 3 is a vision of the prophet Zechariah. And it's a vision of a court scene. So imagine a court set up. And there's three characters that you see in this court scene. The first one is Joshua the high priest, who is on trial. He's on trial in this court. Then you have Satan, and he's the prosecutor. He's the one who's come to accuse Joshua on trial. And then you have God as the judge. And firstly, in this text, we see that Joshua stands in ruins. Joshua stands in ruins. At verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And so Joshua is standing in this courtroom, and he is the high priest who is representing the nation of Israel. He's the representative of the nation of Israel. And this high priestly role, it was played all throughout Israel's history for a very significant moment. Because every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to this part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. We talked about it a bit last night. Carrying with him a bowl which contained the blood of the sacrifice that he had made for the sins of all people. And so he carried it in there and he would sprinkle it around. Now, no one could enter this holy place but the high priest, the representative. And so when the high priest went before the Lord, he would actually spend a week beforehand preparing. He would scrub himself clean. He would wash his body so that he would enter into the Holy of Holies spotless. And he would wear these pristine garments. In fact, the high priest would wear this garment called the ephod. And this is what the ephod looked like. It was like this linen clothing with this breastplate, and it was filled with precious stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as he entered this holy place, his clothing actually told of the special privileges of the people of God as a nation, that they had this incredible access to God through the atonement for their sins. And so the clothes were a powerful representation of the people being right with God on the basis of this blood sacrifice made by the high priest. But let me ask you, did any of you see that in the text that we read out? Did any of you see that? You see, where is Joshua's ephod with the precious stones and the fine linen? Did you see it in the text? Where was the breastplate and the shoulder pads with the 12 names of Israel written on it? And where's the blood sacrifice that makes the atonement for the sins of the people? Where is it? Well, take a look at Joshua's condition. Look down in verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. With filthy garments. This word filthy in the Hebrew is the most vile word possible to describe Joshua's ruin before this judge. There was no way Joshua could enter the Holy of Holies in this condition. He is filthy in the presence of the judge. And so this vision of Joshua, the high priest, in filthy rags marks the condition of a people who have broken their covenant with God. He stands in the filth of an adulterous nation that had cheated on God over and over again. Just imagine on his clothes. Imagine every rip. Imagine every stain. Perhaps one that marks the moment that they built a golden calf to worship after God had just delivered them from Israel. From Egypt. Another stain which bears the stench of the people bowing down to the gods of Canaan, participating in sexual immorality as a form of worship. Still another that marked the moment where Samson, who was supposed to be a great mighty man of God, was deceived by Delilah. And yet another of King David, who became a peeping Tom, was caught with a woman in adultery and murdered her husband. Perhaps Solomon, who asked for wisdom but took 700 wives and 300 concubines, and 1,000 more black stains of the people seen on the clothes of Joshua the high priest. He stands filthy on behalf of this nation. I wonder if you can imagine yourself in this position, standing in the place of your own ruin. Think about the mess of your own life, every rip, every stain of your past, maybe even your present this morning. The filthy clothes that testify to the sin and the mess of our life. God is showing Zechariah in this vision that this is the condition that they are in before him. You know, many people think that being a churchgoer or being religious is actually about putting on your best behavior, maybe even putting on your best clothes so that you come, you know, into church and everyone else thinks you're good enough. But what God is showing Zechariah here is that he sees the heart of every person, and what he sees in every person looks like Joshua's filthy rags. And so, first thing we see is that Joshua stands here in ruin. But notice in verse 1, there's another chilling figure who stands by. Satan stands ready to accuse. Have a look in the second part of verse 1. Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. He's standing at his right hand, which is the place of accusation under the law, at the right hand. This is the place of accusation. This is the moment that any good prosecutor, any ruthless prosecutor would rise to their feet. And you imagine, he's got a very good case, doesn't he? Because he's looking at Joshua and he is standing there in filthy clothes. He is unworthy. This is an open and shut case. The prosecutor is going to come in. He's just going to open his briefcase. He's just going to pull out all the accusations and he's just going to read them out in front of the courtroom. And this guy's going to be judged guilty all over. And it's done for the day. This is Satan aiming at the heart, ready to accuse. You are disgusting for what you've done. How could God ever love you? You're not even saved. This is what it's like for us. You're failing as a mum. You're failing as a wife. You have nothing in your future that is worth looking forward to. If everyone knew what you were really like, they would drop you in a second. And the confronting thing about this is that when the devil comes to accuse, he's not always wrong, is he? He's not always wrong when he points to our sin, because it's there. You see, Satan comes to remind us of real faults, real things that we have done in our past. And all of us have to stand where Joshua stands, confronted by memories of what stupid and what evil things that we have done. And these are the fiery darts which keep us down. They hold you back. They make you want to give up. And personally, I have labored over these things. And still, I at times labor over these accusations that come over me. Things like, you're not worthy to be a pastor. You teach people and look at you. Look at all your past. Look at all the things that you did and said. And now you think that you can stand up and be some kind of model for other people. You're letting your kids down. They're going to resent your ministry. They're going to walk away from the church as soon as they're old enough. You're not a good husband or a father. You need to do better. What's the point? Is anyone actually coming to faith through your ministry? It seems to be, you know, a lot of activity around other pastors, around other churches. What about me? These have been some crippling accusations for me, and there's some crippling ones for you as well. So imagine this courtroom scene. Joshua is standing there in filthy clothes, and now Satan is in the place of accusation, ready to detail every filthy mark, about to seal his fate. But there is another one who is standing in this scene. Have a look. God stands with authority. You know, notice everyone is standing in this scene. Joshua is standing in ruin. Satan is standing at the right, ready to accuse. But now God, the judge, stands with authority. And the Lord said to Satan in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." God stands up with authority and he looks around the room in silence, and he does not get this. He does not sharpen his voice toward Joshua, the one standing there in the filthy clothes on trial. Rather, he fixes his gaze squarely on the prosecutor, Satan, who stands in pride, and he rebukes him like saying this, "Sit down. Sit down." Look at the rebuke God gives. The Lord has chosen, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Imagine this, like, chaos in the court. The prosecutor hasn't even got a word in yet. Hasn't even been able to say anything. And the judge stood up and told him, sit down. Why? Because even though Joshua stands in filthy clothes on behalf of the sins of the nation, God had chosen this nation as his possession. You see, their future relies not on what Satan has accused them of, nor even what they're guilty of, but rather it relies on the fact that God has chosen them. Full stop. In Zechariah 2, it says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. This was a chosen people. There is this covenant relationship between God and this people. I will be their God and they will be my people. Back home at the moment, we're considering getting a dog for my family with my kids. And as we look around at different dogs that you can buy, of course, we're all looking, or all my kids are looking for the cutest one. They're looking for the one that would be the absolute best one. You're going to see, which one isn't too crazy. Which one isn't going to rip the house apart. The one that perhaps runs up in your lap. Of course, that's the one you're going to choose, isn't it? But God didn't choose on that basis. God didn't choose the nation because they were worthy. God actually says here in this passage, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, God says to Satan, this is the worst dog of the lot, but I've chosen them. God is saying, I've chosen them despite the filth of their sin. They have torn my house apart. This is what the nation of Israel had done. They deserve the fire, but I plucked them from the fire. They didn't deserve their chosenness. And it says as much in Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. It was because he loved you. You see, this is the reason God loved them. Let me explain the reason, all right? It's like this. I loved you because I loved you because I loved you because I loved you. He set his love upon them. And this is what it means to receive the grace of God, to be someone who knows that you are just a brand plucked from the fire, the worst dog in the pound, but God has set his affections on you. He loved you because he loved you because he loved you because he loved you. I wonder if you know that this morning, that you're a brand who's plucked from the fire and God has set his love upon you. And so how do we disarm the accusations of the devil? We say, much of what you say about me is true. You're right about my unworthiness. But I'm not here because I'm worthy. I'm a sinner plucked from the fire, chosen by God. And that has to make Satan sit down. You see, if you still think that you've got something to offer God, and you're running this relationship where you do good things for him so that he'll do good things for you, then you'll leave the door open for Satan to accuse you, that you don't measure up. But if you are firm in the understanding that, yes, I don't measure up, but God loved me because he loved me because he loved me, then Satan can bring no accusation to your spirit. And the life of God will be living through you. This is actually how the gospel protects your heart and life. Because the gospel is not about your worthiness. It's about your unworthiness and what Jesus has done in your place. Do you realize how much your salvation rests on grace and not on your worth? And so God tells Satan to sit down because this is a people plucked from the fire. But I want you to see this. Joshua is not only rescued. And we see this in verse 4. Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken this iniquity from you. Not only does he rebuke Satan, he now turns to Joshua and he removes the filthy clothes. This is the nature of salvation in Jesus Christ, because he took our place on the cross. all your sin, all your past, all your mess, all your filth is taken away. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. Many people try and remove their own stains. Many Christians get caught up scrubbing away the stains. But that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is that God has removed the record of wrongs from you. He's forgiven you and he's set you free. And so you can disarm the accusations of the enemy by saying your accusations are no longer true because in Christ God has removed my filthy clothes and he's made me clean. There is no further basis for condemnation. And many people wrestle with the difference between condemnation and conviction. We need, as Jesus followers, to learn to clearly distinguish between the devil's accusations and the Spirit's conviction, because they're very different. The devil accuses, but the Spirit convicts. When the devil accuses, it always drives you away from God. And often what that looks like is it drives you away from community. I can't go there. I have to stay away from there because that's going to just remind me of the condemnation that I'm under. And so we find ourselves thinking this: I'm unworthy. I can't even go into God's presence. I can't serve. I can't leave. I need to stay away for a while, clean myself up a bit, and then I can go back. That's condemnation. The Spirit's conviction is different. It doesn't drive us away from God. It draws us near to his grace and his mercy. It pulls us into the goodness and the grace of God. It's conviction that actually leads you to confess your sins, because God is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's the conviction that draws you into the goodness of God, where his presence says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He may know what you did, in fact he does, but he doesn't hold it against you any longer. He has removed the filthy clothes. Secondly, we see that he restores with new clothes. And this is beautiful about Jesus. He takes off the old filthy clothes. He puts on the new clothes. He stands with authority, not just to remove them, but to put on new ones. And we see this. He puts a clean turban, which was worn by the whole high priest, with the words on the turban, "Holy to the Lord." Do you realize this? This is now the way that you are considered before God. If you're in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, you are now considered holy to the Lord. Can you believe that? That is the way that God sees you in Christ. He sees you as holy. He puts on rich robes, which equates to his righteousness. Therefore, accusation cannot stick, because in Christ I am dressed with the new clothes of his righteousness. See, notice this. Though Satan has been ready at Joshua's right hand, he doesn't even get a word out. This is how much God disregards the accusation of the enemy. Satan is silenced before he even begins. He was standing to accuse, but in God's authority he has to sit down. You see, what is going to make Satan have to sit down in your life? It's the authority of God's rebuke. This is my chosen one, plucked from the fire. Secondly, it's the authority of God's removal. He takes the filthy clothes away. And thirdly, it's the authority of God's restoration, the giving of new clothes of his righteousness. And all of this, God revealed to Zechariah in this vision how this would all take place. He revealed how it would all take place, and it's there in verse 8. Just have a look. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." I will bring my servant the branch. The branch, he's described as the stone, the servant would come. And these are all references to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come, who would pluck sinners from the fire to remove iniquity and dress people in his righteousness. And this is the power of God that we as a church must rest on. You know, every day that you've lived so far, and for me, let me just put this up. The next. That's 12,714 days today. That's how many days that I've lived. Every one of those days would record my sin before God. Everyone. Every one of those days is marked with my fallenness. And all of your days, however many they are marked with the same. But I want you to see the promise of Zechariah's vision. That when the Messiah would come, in verse 9, it says this, that I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. A single day. The 12,714 days of my life have been filled with that brokenness, that fallenness, that sin. But when Jesus came on that single day and he died on the cross for my sin, all of the sins of those days were removed. That single day disarmed the power of every rule, every accusation of the devil, the day when Jesus came. And that just has changed my life to know that. Because my life was the kind of situation where I grew up in a church, and so I knew everything, and I was a person who served in the church, and as I got into my late teens, I decided that the church wasn't for me anymore, and I began to scoff at the church. I began to think that the church was just a waste of time. And really what was happening in my life is I was around the church and I was doing some churchy things, and yet really I was living a double life because I was out with my mates doing all sorts of things in the city and all sorts of things that were away from God. And I didn't even learn that lesson until even at the point when I got married. I got married when I was 23, and when I was 23 I still had this kind of keeping up appearances type of Christianity. I was, you know, there at church every now and then, started to get less and less. But I was still living this double life, doing what I wanted. And so at the time I was working in the state government in Adelaide, in South Australia. And I worked in policy and policy development and things like that, earning good money. My wife was earning good money. And so what we did and set about doing in our lives is just trying to get as much as we could for ourselves. And so we bought 5 houses in Adelaide, and we were trying to kind of build this empire so that we could retire when we're 40 and just travel the world and do whatever we wanted. And so that kind of was our priority, and that's what we did with our lives. And then in about 2008, when the global financial crisis hit, we found ourselves in a lot of financial debt, even though we were earning heaps of money. Pretty much every week, all our money would go out to try and pay off our debts until it just became like a tidal wave. And so we actually had to move out of our house, and I had to ask my wife's parents if we could move in with them. And that was a really humbling period for me. Someone who had built themselves up as thinking that I was something, had to actually lower myself and move in with Michelle's parents and be dependent on them. And throughout that time, I actually had this humbling experience where God met me in power through somebody that would just started to come and meet with me in the city at work and started to share with me these truths, how I stood as a person who was unworthy, and that the Christian life actually wasn't just going to church and wasn't just singing the songs and doing the ministry that you do, but actually it was recognition that you're a sinner and that only Jesus Christ, the wonderful Savior, could cover your sins. And that for the first time just breathed new life into me. And I recognized that there was all this secret sin in my life. There was all these things that I was doing that other people didn't know about. And that God actually in that time gave me the grace to confess and to bring those things out into the open. And as God actually started to bind up my heart and renew the basis of my strength, he actually gave me a passion for his church. And so rather than standing back scoffing at the church and thinking that it was just this hopeless thing, I actually had this new desire rise up in me to actually get involved in the church and participate in the church and do what I could. And that eventually led into ministry, leading a bunch of young adults at church. And then in 2015, I went to America to finish my theology degree, and then we came back and planted the church in 2016. And over the last 8 to 10 years, there has been this refreshment in my life, this complete change, this complete turn to recognize that I am unworthy, but Christ is worthy. That though every one of those 12,714 days has been marked with sin, in one single day, Christ erased it and he brought me into relationship with the Father. And my life is different and my desires are different. And I'm here today as part of that calling that I have to share with the church wherever God sends me, that this is the hope for you too. And you and what you hold in your life, we as the church have a hope for a hurting world. In this city, as I've driven around and looked around this week, I can see the influence of Satan. I can see the craftiness of Satan behind all the things that are going on in this city. And yet God is more powerful than that. God has conquered Satan in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And therefore we have the keys to the kingdom. We have the calling and we have the power to actually go and proclaim this gospel so that other people in this community, in this school, the families in this school, the families in this city would be released from their bondage and they would come into loving relationship with Christ as well. And so just as I said last night, we need to be a people who are real in community. We need to rest our faith in real power. We need to believe that God still saves, that he still overcomes the forces of evil. We need to actually rise up in faith and we need to believe this. And so I want to ask you right now and invite you right now just to bow your heads and close your eyes just as we close. And I just want to ask you this morning if there is anybody here this morning who is just suffering under the weight of condemnation. There's been accusation that has been coming in your life. Or perhaps there's just been things in your life that aren't right and you feel like you can't come back and approach God. There's this barrier there. Perhaps you've been running this kind of life where it's all about doing something for him so that he might do something for you. And Satan's getting in the midst of that and he's accusing. Just want to ask if there is anybody here today who's suffering under that weight of condemnation. Maybe you might just raise your hand and I could pray for you this morning. Is there anyone who'd be willing to do that? Thank you. Thanks, mate. Anyone else who just would love me to pray for you today, that you would know the freedom that's found in the gospel, that you would rest your faith on the real power of his victory? Anyone else who's just willing to pray, put up your hand? No one's looking around. Father God, we thank you for this great truth of Romans 8. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. I pray for anyone in this room right now who is suffering under the weight of condemnation, under accusation, O Lord. I pray, Lord, that they would come to the feet of Christ, that they would recognize that his payment, his sacrifice on the cross was enough. There's nothing that they need to do more in order to be right with you, but simply to receive the love and the grace there at the cross. I pray that you would free people. I pray that you would free this church, Lord, to live in the power of the victory of Jesus, Lord. Lord, I thank you that though all of us on every day of our lives have stood in ruin, the ruin of our sins, Jesus has saved us. Jesus is saving us. And Jesus will save us on that last day. So I pray that we might walk in victory. I pray that many more people would come to know this power and this victory through the ministry of this church as this message is proclaimed. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.